scripture this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting near the city gate. When he saw them, he got up and went to them and bowed face down on the ground. Lot said, "Sirs, please come to my house and spend the night. There you can wash your feet and then journey." "Sirs, please come to my house and spend the night. There you can wash your feet and then tomorrow you may continue your journey." The angels answered, "No, we will spend the night in the city's public square." But Lot begged them to come, so they agreed and went to his house. Then Lot prepared a meal for them. He baked bread without yeast, and they ate it. Before bedtime, men both young and old and from every part of Sodom surrounded Lot's house. They called to Lot, "Where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sexual relations with them." Lot went outside to them, closing the door behind him. He said, "No, my brothers, do not do this evil thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. I will give them to you, and you may do anything you want with them. But please don't do anything to these men. They have come to my house, and I must protect them." The men around the house answered, "Move out of the way." Then they said to each other, "This man Lot came to our city as a stranger, and now he wants to tell us what to do." They said to Lot, "We will do worse things to you than to them." Then they started pushing him back and were ready to break down the door. But the two men staying with Lot opened the door, pulling him back inside the house, then closed the door. They struck those outside the door with blindness, so the men, both young and old, could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have any other relatives in this city? Do you have any sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or any other relatives? If you do, tell them to leave now, because we are about to destroy this city. The Lord has heard of all the evil that is here, so he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his future sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters, "Hurry and leave this city. The Lord is about to destroy it." But they thought Lot was joking. At dawn the next morning, the angels begged Lot to hurry. They said, "Go, take your wife and your two daughters with you so that you will not be destroyed when the city is punished." But Lot delayed. So the two men took the hands of Lot, his wife, and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. So the Lord was merciful to Lot and his family. After they brought them out of the city, one of the men said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Run to the mountains or you will be destroyed." But Lot said to one of them, "Sir, please don't force me to go so far. You have been merciful and kind to me and have saved my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will catch me and I will die. Look, that little town over there is not too far away. Let me run there. It is really just a little town and I'll be safe there." The angel said to Lot, "Very well, I will allow you to do this also. I will not destroy that town, but run there fast because I cannot destroy Sodom until you are safely in the town. That town is named Zoar because it is little." The sun had already come up when Lot entered Zoar. The Lord sent a rain of burning sulfur down from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed those cities. He also destroyed the whole Jordan Valley, everyone living in the cities, and even all the plants. At that point, Lot's wife looked back. When she did, she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the Jordan Valley and saw smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. God destroyed the cities in the valley, but he remembered what Abraham had asked. So God saved Lot's life, but he destroyed the city where Lot had lived. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Our passage today has a lot to say about Lot. There's just a lot of Lot going on here. Lot, unfortunately, threw in his lot with a rather rough lot. Lot had a choice to make. Would Lot continue to throw in his lot with the rough lot that God had allotted a rather short lot in life? Or when God called him out, would he throw in his lot with the mercy of God? You know, in many ways, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot bears a strong resemblance to the story of Noah and the ark. God's judgment is coming to destroy wicked people, but God finds or gives his favor to one family in particular. And when he judges the wicked, God remembers the one he's chosen. And we encounter the same problem that we did last time with Noah and the ark. The talk of sin and judgment like this can just be uncomfortable for us today. It reminds us of fire and brimstone preaching, which we've kind of gotten away from to emphasize the love of God and eternal life. And in many ways, for good reason. Appropriately, we've shifted towards emphasizing the love of God. But that doesn't mean that fire and brimstone aren't real. Very literally so for Sodom, and yet still so for people today who reject the salvation of God. We never want to stop preaching the love of God. We never want to stop loving people, stop pleading with people, drawing them to salvation respectfully and graciously, and Lot is a good example of all that. But that doesn't mean we can act like there's no difference between saved and unsaved, like we're just part of everybody else, like there's no difference between those who trust and obey God and those who do not. This passage challenges us to decide who we'll throw in our lot with the mercy of God or with the world under judgment. In the end, our identity, our loyalty, and our trust have to lie in one or the other. Throughout Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah stand as an example of essentially two things, sin and destruction. 2 Peter 2 talks about them this way. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So they're both an example of the really awful lives that some people are living and of what will happen to them. Jesus, in fact, says it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject his message. And those outside the church often assume that God's judgment is just for those that are really, obviously, blatantly despicable. Like, sure, they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at them. They're rapists and murderers. We're not nearly that bad, so this doesn't apply to us. And it's true that Sodom does have some very obvious sins. It's kind of cliche to say that the sin of Sodom is homosexuality. We call it sodomy today. Homosexuality is like the sin that God hates so much that it'll destroy your entire city. But let's not sell Sodom short. They had way more sin going for them than just homosexuality. Now, in the first place, I want to take this seriously because I don't want to excuse their homosexual practice by any means. An Israelite reading this story in the time of Moses would immediately think of the Levitical law that says, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. And this was clearly forbidden to Israel. On the other hand, eating shrimp and lobster are also to be considered an abomination in Levitical law. So we might justly wonder whether that still applies to us today or whether this is just one of those special things that Israel was not allowed to do. Except that Paul picks up the exact same language about a man lying with a man and condemns it in 1 Corinthians 6. In Romans 1, describing the downward spiral of humanity into sin, says the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. And you'll notice it doesn't say men with boys, as
people sometimes try to make out 1 Corinthians 6 to be about. It doesn't say nobility with slaves, but men mutually lusting for one another. The book of Jude looks at Sodom and says they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, literally going after other flesh other than what's natural. However we might feel politically or personally, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not ambiguous about homosexual practice. And this is a very heated issue today. And however we feel about this, our response to those who identify as gay must be loving, must be understanding. People can hardly control whom they're attracted to. In fact, there are many faithful Christians who struggle to understand what to do with their feelings of attraction to people of the same sex. It's a difficult issue. It's a very personal and sensitive issue. And we, as people who have received the grace of God, should above all be people who are compassionate and safe to talk to about the questions and struggles that others have. The question is, once we accept that God forbids same-sex intercourse, how do we help others move forward toward a meaningful identity while trusting God to know it's best? So we need to trust God that He understands sexuality, He created it, and we need to take His word for it. But frankly, even if you're unclear about homosexuality, even if you're in favor of homosexuality, you can agree that the men of Sodom are pretty screwed up. I mean, when every man from youth to old age surrounds a house so that they can gang rape a couple of strangers, we can all agree that that's screwed up. There are some ancient cultures that allowed homosexual intercourse. No culture would consider it morally permissible for a group of men to violate a couple of strangers. The sin of Sodom is just horrifying, and it's blatantly obvious. But it isn't only the really blatant, horrifying sin that God holds them guilty of. In that culture, hospitality is essential, which we see in both Abraham and Lot. A traveler comes by needing assistance. They don't have like a Best Western to stay at. They can't get in their car and drive a few extra miles. You give them what you have to assist them. God makes special mention several times in the law about extending care to foreigners living among you. They're far from home, they're vulnerable and need protection, just like the poor and the orphan. And so Ezekiel 16, in the midst of denouncing Jerusalem for being even worse than Sodom, says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen." You know, we can be shocked and hung up on the one detestable thing that we see here, but in Ezekiel, God spends far more words against their arrogance and their gluttony and not helping the poor. And when we look at Sodom, it's easy to pardon ourselves. We say, "Hey, I've never been part of a gang rape or even an attempted one. I'm not even gay. So, aren't I righteous?" But do I ever squander my wealth while ignoring the poor? Am I overfed while others go hungry? Am I unconcerned about the needs and struggles of other people because I see myself as above them? Maybe I bear more of a resemblance to Sodom than I'd like to admit. Every culture tends to create blind spots to particular kinds of sin, but just because we can't see it doesn't mean those sins make us less guilty before God. And rather than be blinded by our culture and conform to its flaws, we ought to stand out as different from our culture. Lot serves as a good example of this. In the whole rather despicable city of Sodom, Lot is the shining example of righteousness. When these two visitors arrive, he extends them the same really remarkable hospitality and deference that we saw with his uncle Abraham in just the last chapter. He runs to them, bows low to the ground, and begs them to be their servant. His family has taught him what it means to do the right thing, what it means to honor the Lord.
And true, he probably feels a special sense of urgency knowing what might happen to these guys if he lets them sleep out in the square. But what a bold thing to do, knowing the danger that that might bring on his household in order to protect these strangers. His kindness, his altruism make him stand out against the selfishness and cruelty of the city he lives in. And he doesn't just say, well, that's just how I was raised, you know, to each their own. It's kind of unpopular. We're told these days it's judgmental to impose our moral standards on others. Just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for someone else. And occasionally that may be true. But it's logically absurd to try to apply that rule universally. I have a capacity to make moral decisions only because I can tell the difference between a right course of action and a wrong course of action. And if I can identify a wrong course of action when somebody else does it, that doesn't make me judgmental. That just gives me a sense of morality. Without that ability to discern right and wrong, I am an amoral person. The question is, what do I do with that? 2 Peter said that Lot was distressed, was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. When the men of the city show up at the door saying, hey, let us have sex with your visitors, he doesn't say, yeah, all right, you know, to each their own. He pleads with them, no, my friends, literally, no, my brothers, don't do this wicked thing. They accuse him of judging them. And doesn't that sound familiar? But is he really being judgmental? Is it judgmental to ask a mob not to gang rape a couple of strangers in your household? Of course not. It isn't hateful, it's not judgmental or condescending to recognize sin as sin and try to persuade someone to turn away from it. In many ways, Lot is a great example of living among those who are not saved. He doesn't look down his nose at them. He doesn't speak in superior tones to them. He calls them his brothers. He speaks graciously to them. They surround his house. Clearly a hostile gesture, and Lot does one of the gutsiest things in the whole book of Genesis. He steps outside to the mob and shuts the door behind him. He knows the danger. He's not oblivious to it. He's trying to protect those inside, but he sticks himself out there among them so that he can speak to them not from a defensive position, but essentially at their mercy. He doesn't live like them. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He tries to live righteously. He even tries to persuade them to live righteously. But he doesn't do it as one standing over them. In spite of their accusations, he doesn't come across as judgmental. He is kind. He's gentle with them. There's a lot to be gained from Lot. For 4,000 years, it has not been very popular to try to persuade people to repent of their sins. We may be accused of being judgmental. C'est la vie. May that not actually be true of us, though. We cannot, in good conscience, live the way the rest of the world does. We live by God's standards. And while it's not our job to police the behavior of those who don't follow Christ, there will be occasions when we are called to invite them to repentance, to choose to surrender their lives to the God that loves them. But we have to speak not as judges standing over them, but as friends leading them to life, as ambassadors pleading with them to accept the love of God. We don't shut doors. We don't build up barriers and say, hey, when you want to talk, you come over to our church and we'll talk to you. We open doors. We cross barriers. We build friendships so that we can share the gospel with them. This is not my job. This is our job, all of us together, as ambassadors of Christ. But for all that we learn from Lot's positive example, we also can see that he doesn't do everything quite right. Our first sign is when Lot is trying to appease the crowd and he offers his two virgin daughters to be raped by the mob. Lot, are you out of your mind? And of course, his goal is to try to protect his two guests that he's taken responsibility for, and that's respectable and all, but boy, there are limits. He's trying too hard to satisfy the crowd. Maybe he fears the mob more than he fears God. And so he places his hope in trying to please them.
But God steps up and shows them who's really in charge. Just when the mob gets nasty with Lot, the angels yank him back inside, and they tell him, the time for diplomacy is over. God is going to destroy this whole city. It's time to make a choice. And Lot seems to have a hard time grasping that choice. According to their instructions, he goes and tries to convince his sons-in-law that the city is going to be destroyed, but they don't believe him. Maybe he just didn't have quite the conviction needed to be taken seriously. But now in the early morning, the angels tell him it's time to run for it. And what does Lot do? He delays. He hesitates. Lot, what are you standing around for? Don't you get that the city is about to be destroyed? Why does he wait? Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he doesn't quite trust the mercy of God enough to actually save him. The angels tell him, run to the mountains. Lot says, no, I can't make it that far. I'll be destroyed in the destruction that's spiraling out from the city. And we say, Lot, do you know who you're talking to? If God is the one in control of the fire and the sulfur, don't you think he knows where is safe to go and where is not safe to go? You're not trusting in how fast your legs can carry you. You're trusting in the mercy of God. Let him make that call. But maybe he doesn't quite trust the mercy of God. Or maybe he hesitates because he's too attached to what he's leaving behind. He lives differently. But still, this has been his home for the past at least 13 years. His daughters are engaged to be married here. He spends half the night trying to persuade his sons-in-law to come with him. Maybe he just can't make a clear choice between God and this city that is opposed to God. This is where it gets kind of difficult. Like Lot, we live in a world under judgment. And we can talk about living better lives, and we can think, okay, yeah, I'll just up the moral standard a little bit. But man, it's not as bad as Sodom, right? But again, the less obvious sin doesn't make us less guilty before God. Jesus says on the day of judgment, when he comes, it'll be like the day that Lot came out of Sodom. When Jesus comes, he says people will be just going about their business and destruction will come on them suddenly. And we've been called out, been called to be set apart, to be holy, to save ourselves from this crooked generation, as Peter said at Pentecost. Doesn't that sound a little bit judgmental? A little bit superior? I mean, we might justly wonder, why us? Why should we be saved? Are we so much better? And if we ask, why was Lot saved? We might be surprised at the answer. Why was Lot saved? Because he was such a great guy? He had his flaws. He could hardly decide whether to be saved or not. In the end, God had to grab him physically by the hand and drag him out of the city. So why was he saved? Verse 29. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered who? Lot? He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. In the end, Lot was saved not for his own sake, but for Abraham's sake. And we're not saved because of our moral superiority. And as we talked about last week, we're saved because someone else has pleaded for us. Christ has lived a more righteous life than we ever possibly could. He died as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And it's for his sake we are saved, not ours. And yet he calls us to make a choice. Will we belong to him? Or will we belong to the world? When we're called to follow Jesus, we're called not just to live differently, not just to be like everybody else, just with a touch higher of a moral standard. We're called to have a different identity, a different loyalty, a different citizenship. Philippians 3 says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are our hearts set on? What do we most hope for? What do we live for? And I'm not saying to withdraw from the world.
There's been too much of that among conservative Christians in the past 100 years, that we just kind of pull back and just kind of do our own thing. We are salt and light in the world. We're not to hide our light behind the walls of the church. Lot is a good example of living a righteous life in the world, of loving and pleading graciously with his neighbors and his family members to turn and be saved. But while we live in the world, we cannot forget that we don't belong to the world. Like Lot, we are foreigners here. We're sojourners. Our citizenship, our identity belongs to Christ and his kingdom and not to this world. And the difference between Lot and his wife may seem like splitting hairs. They're pretty similar. And yet one is saved and one is not. Lot hesitated. He resisted. He argued. But in the end, when it was time to run for it, he ran and he didn't look back. Lot's wife didn't argue. She didn't speak throughout the whole thing. And yet while they're running, while they're making their escape, she looks back. And we might think, well, that's kind of trivial, isn't it? Just a glance over the shoulder is enough to condemn her. But the word really means not just a glance, but she gazed. She fixed her attention. In the end, her heart was set not on the salvation she was being given, but on the place of judgment she was being called out of. So while Lot was saved, she was not. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Is there something that would make you turn back from following Christ? Maybe you have a hard time really trusting in God's mercy. Like, God, I don't know if I can be a Christian. I don't know if I can live up to the standard that you have for me. I don't think I'm smart enough. I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I have enough willpower to be what you want me to be. Even if I try, I'll just end up being condemned because I'll fail. I can't make it as far as the hills. Ask me something easier. If that's how you feel, be comforted that when Lot asked for grace, he was given grace. It's not about your salvation. It's not ultimately based on how much you can accomplish. It's based on the mercy of God. Just follow him and trust that he can handle your weakness. He is not daunted by how much or how little you can do. But maybe you just can't stand to let go of the world, your home, your comfort, the praise and respect of people, the pleasure of your relationships. If you find that when you hear God's word, as you sit there and you think about what Jesus asks you to do, repenting of sin, giving your time and money to help the poor, to support the church, sharing the gospel with others, growing as a disciple. If you think of these things and you start listing off the reasons that you can't do those. Those can't apply to you because you have other things. There is a good chance that those things have a greater hold on you than Christ does. When we decide to follow Jesus, we're not just saying, I will try to live a moral life while I sit my heart on the things that I really want in this world. We're saying, this world is not my home. I don't belong here. My life belongs to Christ, and I won't turn back for anything. No comfort, no praise, no pleasure, not even family will keep me from following Jesus. We're sojourners here. We live in the world. We're to be ambassadors of Christ in the world. We unashamedly live righteous lives in the world, and not only that, but we call people, we plead with people to repent and to follow Jesus. We love people. We build friendships with people. We reach out to people. But we remember that we don't belong to the world. The world as it is now is a transient thing. It won't always be like this. Christ will come. There will be a day of judgment. To whom do we belong? Do we throw in our lot with the world or with the mercy of the God that saves us? Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. We're so conflicted. And even as we can stand and think, yes, Lord, I belong to you. My heart belongs to you. I want nothing but you. Every day we encounter things that
draw our attention, draw our affections, and it's hard sometimes to tell the difference between just enjoying those things and being drawn in by them. Thank you for the good gifts you give. Thank you for family. Thank you for our comforts in the world. Thank you for the friends you've given us and the opportunities we have to share the gospel with them. Help us remember that in spite of all those things, we belong to you. Our citizenship is in heaven. If there's anything that's got a grip on our hearts that won't let us go, take that away, Lord. Help us to see what's drawing us away. Help us just to surrender it to you. Help us to trust that you are good, that your mercy is sufficient. May we follow you and not turn back. In Jesus' name, amen.